Can't you
get a picture of Teddy or something there for him?
Yeah, it's kind of lame. I apologize. I'm not as good looking as the dog, but let's see. Give me a moment. Now I have to set up all my notes and stuff with one hand.
You guys aren't going to believe this. Teddy is over with the Stocktons this week, and we have Copper.
How's he doing with Copper?
No, we have Copper.
Oh, that's funny.
Because, you know, Teddy really needs a lot of kids around him, you know, and he just doesn't do well when he's isolated. And if we want him outside, he doesn't want to be out there by himself. So he's at the Stockton's house, and we've got Copper over here.
You're making it work. I love it. That's great.
Okay, I've got everything set up now. Let's pray. Let's pray and get started. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word and that you bless the opening of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach every one of us to see what's in your word today, know you better, understand your plan of redemption more, and appreciate the grace of our God. In Christ's name, amen. Oh boy. Okay, we're doing it now. It's happening. Step one, I'm going to do a little screen share so you can all see the notes. Get you the outline. Share screen. There's the button. And I want you to see this one. There we go. How do I go to slideshow mode? It's not really doing slideshow for me.
We can't see you.
You can't see the PowerPoint presentation? How about now?
It's black. Well, maybe it's just our screen.
Oh, there you go.
Okay.
There we got it.
Ah, there we go. Nice. It's pretty and green, and it says, God heard and remembered. That's our title for Exodus 1 and 2. We have had Genesis so far. That's the only part of the Bible that's ahead of this. The only thing we have to look back to. And in Genesis, we had creation. And then we had the fall. And after the fall, then we had God's promise about the seed of the woman through whom God is going to fix everything that we've broken. And how's that going to play out? So the rest of Genesis is the search for the seed of the woman. And it comes to Abraham, and God promises Abraham land and seed and blessing. And that is somehow, it's hard to imagine how, but somehow this land and this seed and this blessing is going to undo the fall, and it's going to reconcile us to our Creator. But by the end of Genesis, after 50 chapters of Genesis, Jacob has only 70 descendants, and they go down to Egypt. The Lord does bless the family. He saves them from the famine and gives them Joseph as kind of their inside man who's going to provide for them. But that blessing is actually taking them right out of the land where they're supposed to be, out of the promised land and into Egypt. So by the end of Genesis, the entire family of promise is living outside the land of promise. And God's promises to Abraham look like kind of just a total mess. Small blessing, few offspring, no land. So Exodus opens up, and Exodus says, the very first words, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. You'll notice right off the bat, first verse in Exodus, the author is eager to put Jacob's name out there right away. He wants you to see the name Jacob and remember God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's about the covenant. God has not forgotten his covenant, and he doesn't want you to forget it either as you read. This book is going to show how God begins to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And everything that you're about to read is actually a result of that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the author, who is Moses, by the way, Moses is the author, but it's tricky to talk about Moses, the author, because there's also Moses, the character in the book. So from now on, when I want to talk about the author, I'm just going to call him the author, so I can distinguish between Moses as author and Moses as character. But the author gives a couple of verses of history. The first six verses, linking it back to the end of Genesis. And then comes this in verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Well, that sounds really familiar. Where have we heard that before? It's actually straight out of Genesis 1:28. Let me flip back there. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is the blessing that God gave to the entire human race when he first created Adam and Eve. And that was before they sinned. So here in Exodus, we have God blessing the covenant people almost as though they weren't sinners, almost like he's overlooking their guilt. And that is grace. God shows that he's still working out his original purpose for mankind by grace. He is multiplying Abraham's offspring, just as he promised Abraham. And that offspring, that promise, that's part of his gracious plan to undo the fall. So already in verse 7, we have God honoring his covenant, keeping his promise, showing grace to his people. However, not everybody is happy that God is reversing the fall and the curse. Verses 8 through 11, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. God warned us back in Genesis 3:15, there will certainly be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Mm-hmm. And here's Pharaoh. He is the offspring of the serpent. This is the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh. The serpent was crafty in the garden, and Pharaoh is going to try really hard to be shrewd or to deal wisely in his assault on the seed of the woman. But look what happens to the wisdom of the seed of the serpent. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Verse 11, Pharaoh's crafty little plan just completely backfires, and it actually accelerates the growth of the nation of Israel. And then it says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, verse 15. He said, kill the sons when they're born so we can flatten the curve of population growth. And he goes on verses 17 through 19. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. It's that's great. It's the most powerful ruler in the known world, completely outmaneuvered by two slave women. That's why does it work out this way? Is it because Pharaoh is stupid? Is he unwise? Well, no, I don't think Pharaoh is stupid. It's just that he's fighting against the Almighty. And maybe his plans really are very wise, and maybe they'd work great if there were no God fighting for Israel. But God in his wisdom, God in his sovereignty, can take every single one of Pharaoh's attacks, and he can turn it around 180 degrees and use it to accomplish the very opposite of what Pharaoh intends. In fact, it's not even that, you know, Pharaoh's the quarterback and he throws the football, but God is just so quick on defense, he can see where the pass is headed and get there in time and intercept the pass. It's actually that God is causing these things. God is directing Pharaoh's mind toward the decisions that are going to promote God's plan. For this very purpose, I raised you up, Romans 9:17 says. But Pharaoh's wisdom is not done yet. There's one more play in the book, verse 22, Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. We can't pressure the Hebrew midwives to do our dirty work for us, but you know, that's fine. We'll do it ourselves. We will rid ourselves of these Hebrews. It's going to work. But what's the result? The result is in chapter 2, verse 3, but when she, Moses' mother, could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Verse 6, when she, this is now the daughter of Pharaoh, opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And she said, "Yes, please do that." So then Pharaoh's daughter said, verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter speaks to Moses' own mother and says, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the irony is just exquisite. That is, that's amazing. The man who wants to kill all these babies, the man who wants, in order to keep the Israelites in chains, in order to build up his own nation at their expense, on their backs, this man's own daughter is going to save the life of one of those babies and even bring him into this man's own house to live with him on his dime. And in fact, it's even the one particular baby who's going to grow up to be used by God to free the Israelites and destroy this man's nation. So this man's own daughter, "Dad, look what I found today." And she's going to pay this man's own money to Moses' mother so that Moses' mother will perform the service of nursing the baby. The baby is going to free the slaves and destroy the nation. Moses' mother is getting paid to nurse her own baby. And besides that, she no longer has to fear that Egyptian soldiers are going to break into the house and kill the child, because now the child is protected. This child is special to Pharaoh's daughter. And on top of all that, she gets a few years until the child is nursed or weaned. I'm not sure quite how long that is, but I've heard maybe about 4 years in that culture. She gets probably the first 4 years of this child's life to teach him a little bit about the God of Israel and his covenant and his promise that he's going to bring the people out of Egypt and into Canaan. So 2:10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So I want to move on to, let me screen share one more time. I made you a pretty PowerPoint slide that summarized everything that Pharaoh tried to do, and it didn't work. So let me share PowerPoint again. Let me know if it fails to come up. There we go. Pharaoh's three schemes thwarted. Let me know if you don't see that. So Pharaoh's wisdom, step one, Pharaoh's wisdom says, oppress the people so that they stop multiplying. But then oppression just makes them multiply faster. And then Pharaoh's wisdom says, step two, let's covertly try to turn their own midwives against them and use the midwives to kill their baby boys. But the king just gets outwitted by the midwives. And then finally, step three, Pharaoh's wisdom says, well, that's not a problem. We'll just kill them ourselves. But then Pharaoh's own daughter rescues the one baby that Pharaoh really needs to kill, and she shelters him in Pharaoh's own house. It makes me think of last week. Matthew taught Sunday school last week, and the topic was Satan. Matthew made the remark, every strategy of his gets turned on its head, and God prevails. And I thought, well, I'm going to quote that when I teach about Exodus 1 and 2 next week, because that's exactly, that describes perfectly everything that happens to Satan's offspring here in Exodus 1. This is the story of Exodus 1. Let me stop share. There we go. It's, we all remember the book of Exodus for the plagues and for the parting of the sea, for grand jaw-dropping displays of divine power on behalf of God's people. But before those, I'm not sure how long it was, those few weeks, maybe those few months of supernatural signs. Before that, there were 400 years of God's providence building up to that. 400 years of very quiet, very subtle, very faithful providence, inexorably leading events, every event, just precisely where they needed to go in order to set the stage for the day of signs and wonders. God's power, God's wisdom in providence ought to make us marvel as much as the plagues and the crossing of the sea. Providence is mighty. God's providence is invincible. Though, on the other hand, we ought to consider that even while the Lord was sovereignly superintending all of this, it probably didn't look that way to the Israelites while they were living it out from day to day. How many of them in those 4 centuries were able to see the hand of God in their oppression and rejoice over where it was going? They suffered real pain and real abuse, and they saw the real murder of their own sons. Moses escaped, but how many other boys do you think escaped? Probably not most. How many Hebrews looked at their circumstances and just despaired? I think it'd be hard to do otherwise in a similar situation. They don't see God's purposes working out. They don't see signs and wonders for 400 years. They see murder and hopelessness. And our lives are like theirs sometimes, in as much as we cannot see God's work or really see any reason for hope at all. And it's when we can't see God's goodness that we most need to trust it and trust his faithfulness to his covenants and promises, trust his sovereignty and his wisdom. So at this point, I want to pause and take any questions or thoughts or any words of wisdom. You're all welcome to unmute yourselves if you wish. All right. Well, that was, if you remember the 4-point outline I put up at the beginning, that was the second point. God's sovereignty does not fear Pharaoh's opposition. Chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 10. The third point of the outline is 2:11 to 22. God's sovereignty doesn't need Moses' help. God's sovereignty does not need Moses' help. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, 2 Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses murders an Egyptian, and he has to flee to the wilderness. And the big question is, did he kill him just in the heat of the moment? Was it just a flash of anger? Or did Moses mean to spark a revolt? Does he believe he is God's instrument to save the Israelites, and now is the time? That'd be a really tough question, maybe just an invitation to speculation, if it weren't for Acts chapter 7. I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 7. Got a special guest speaker today. It's Stephen the Deacon. Stephen the Martyr is going to shed some light on this for us. There's Acts, there's 7, and the verses are 23 through 25, Acts 7, 23 through 25. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So Moses believes he is God's man, and now is God's time. He believes that until the other Hebrews refuse to rally behind him, and that's when he realizes, actually, God is not supporting him. He has gone out on his own here. And then he panics, he escapes, he goes to Midian, which is really the only sensible choice when you're fighting against the mightiest kingdom on earth and you realize, actually, God is not with me. And the huge question is, where did Moses come up with such an outlandish idea that he was God's chosen deliverer and it was up to him to save Israel? Well, the first clue is, I want to bring together a few different verses here. The first one, while we're still in Acts 7, is Acts 7:23. According to Acts 7:23, he was approaching the age of 40 when he killed the Egyptian. So make a note about age 40 when he kills the Egyptian, Acts 7:23. Then we're going to flip back to Exodus. We go back to Exodus, and we see that the Exodus event occurred 430 years after Israel entered Egypt. That's Exodus 12, verse 40. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, Exodus 12, 40. Then we go to Exodus 7, 7, where it says Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, Exodus 7, 7. So if the Exodus happened when Israel had been in Egypt 430 years and Moses was 80 years old, and if Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian, that means he killed the Egyptian 40 years before the Exodus, okay? And that means that that was when Israel had been in Egypt for 390 years. Let me do one more screen share. Let's see. There we go. Has everybody seen the list of verses? There we go. The last important verse here is Genesis 15:13. Genesis 15:13 is the last piece of the puzzle. God tells Abraham, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Moses can't have read this verse because he's the one who's going to write life. It hasn't been written down yet, but there's just no doubt that he has heard it handed down through oral tradition. So Moses knows that God will deliver the Israelites out of slavery about the 400-year mark, give or take. 400 years is a round number, so it could be approximately 400 years. And so with the eyes of faith, believing God's promise, he looks at the calendar and he realizes it's been 390 years. 400 is a round number, so of course it could mean 390, just kind of rounding up a little. And here we are at 390 years since Jacob came here from Canaan. It's time for God to act. He looks at God's prophecy to Abraham, the prophecy about 400 years of enslavement and oppression. He looks with the eyes of faith and he believes God's promise. And then he turns and he looks at his circumstances, but this time he doesn't look at circumstances with the eyes of faith. He looks at circumstances with the eyes of the flesh. He sees that he, Moses, by the most amazing providence, has been spared from death and brought right into the royal household. He's been reared and educated and equipped and positioned to be exactly the kind of strong, charismatic, intelligent, wise king or general sort of a figure that the Israelites are going to need to lead them to victory over their oppressors and bring about God's plan for them. By any human estimate, there can just be no doubt this is the man God has raised up and put in place for this moment of redemptive history. This is the man that God is going to use to make that happen. And really, looking through the eyes of the flesh, God's intention is unmistakable. Moses says, I'm the man God needs for this plan. Of course, such a large people is going to need a really, really capable leader who can organize them and get them moving and lead them in their battles against the Egyptians, because obviously, we're going to have to do a lot of fighting, and we're going to have to be stronger and better organized than they are. Wow, this is heavy. God has directed every event in my entire life toward this moment. All my talents and abilities, all my education, all my status and influence, all my Egyptian privilege. And God's given me all these things because he must expect me to use them for his kingdom. Well, I'd better not let God down. It's time to go do the Lord's work. And with the eyes of the flesh, Moses just takes it for granted that God thinks the same way Moses thinks, and that God wants to deliver Israel by the same means that Moses thinks he ought to want to. Moses doesn't think to ask whether a charismatic, wise leader who can organize the people and lead them to victory by force of arms, doesn't think to ask whether that's really what God wants. Of course, God thinks the same way I think, obviously. Well, it's true. It's true that God wants Moses to be the deliverer, but he doesn't want Moses the prince who can leverage his vast personal resources and stimulate the power of the people to free themselves. God actually wants Moses the shy shepherd who embarrassed himself and really just wants to keep his head down for the rest of his life. God wants Moses who knows he is not capable of anything and who looks so weak and unimpressive that nobody else will think he's capable of anything either. God wants a powerless leader for his powerless people so that God will get to do all of the fighting and all of the saving. And finally, the last point of the outline, verses 23 through 25, Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God took notice. The author piles up four active verbs, and God is the subject of all of them. God is about to take action. Actually, God has been acting all along through the entire four centuries. We've seen that in chapter one. We've observed God's sovereign direction of Pharaoh's choices, and God's blessing of the Israelites in spite of terrible circumstances, and God's protection of Moses. God's wonderful providence is a very active thing. It's never asleep. It's never just waiting for time to pass. It's always acting. Providence is active. But the author signals us here that God is about to behind the curtain of providence, and he's about to take action in a way that the whole world can see him. His covenant people and also their enemies are both going to see and learn who the Lord is. That is Exodus 1 and 2. God heard and remembered. Again, any thoughts or questions or observations?
What is your thought on this remembering? You know, that it doesn't, I assume it does not, you know, confidently assume that it does not mean he forgets. But he's just, how are we supposed to take that when we're looking at that word in the English?
Right. That's, you're right. God doesn't forget. I just read all of chapter one where we can read between the lines and see God's providence actively working. God hasn't forgotten. We know that. But there's something about the way that God wants to tell the story of his redemptive work that it's important to us that we relate to God in a personal way, as though he were someone who remembered us and came to save us. I think I'm not gonna do justice to these thoughts, but Will Custis, over at Trinity Bible Church, you know Will, heard of him? He preached a series on just the first 11. I think it was just the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That was maybe 3 years ago. And he dealt with this a lot because there's a lot of the same language in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Especially Noah's story. There's a lot of God remembering Noah in the ark. And we know God didn't forget Noah in the ark. But when it was time for God to act and kind of turn the corner from darkness and the threat of death to blessing and salvation, then God speaks in terms of remembering. And there's something about the way that we as finite creatures need to understand the story that I'm not going to do it justice, but if you want to hear something thoughtful and well-reasoned, I'd recommend Will's Genesis 1 through 11 series.
Okay, thanks.
Ben, I've always thought that the whole concept of remembering is the way that it was recorded for or by the author, because it's we can now see the hand of God moving or preparing to move, maybe in retrospect even. But it is an acknowledgement that God has been there all along, and He has now He's now moving in the center stage, so to speak. And so, and that's one of the hardest things for all of us to deal with all the time, just because the circumstances that we're looking at face to face with day in, day out, can sometimes be pretty overwhelming. But He wants us to continue to be reminded that He's always there. And we may be more aware of His presence, and we might remember some of the things He's promised at times when we start to see things happen. So just a thought there.
Yeah, there does seem to be, like you're saying, something really permanent, something solid, something being expressed there. The same way He says, I remember their sins no more.
Yeah.
You know, that type of, there seems to be something definitive in that, but I don't know what it is. Just helpful to think about, but
yeah, I remember. I'm noticing it says remembered His covenant, so that means it's all based on His word, and He's keeping His word. So it's like we know we didn't forget His word either. So, but He's working out His plan.
Good. Good.
Yeah. There was another verb that last in that verse 225, Ben. Looking at New King James, it says acknowledged, you know, God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. But the New American says took notice. I really like that better. I think that, again, it's not like God had forgotten them or anything, but He particularly is responding to their prayers. And that's the way it's expressed. So I just thought that was good too.
That's a good point. That now that you mention it, that kind of ties in the whole concept of prayer. And we always ask, well, if God's sovereign and He already knows what He's going to do, why would any of us pray? But actually, God has sovereignly written the story in such a way that He ordains that we should pray. And then it's after the Israelites pray and cry out because of their bondage, that's when God took notice or acknowledged and began to act. So that's, big concepts.
I wonder if they really were crying out to God. It doesn't specifically say that. It just says they cried out in their anguish, evidently, and they groaned. God heard the groaning. So we know that, you know, as time goes on, we know these people were not really thinking of God most of the time, yeah. If ever. So it seemed like sheer grace, perhaps. You know, that's one way to look at this, I think.
I think that's a really good point. Reading through the rest of Exodus, it's so frustrating to try to figure out, are these people worshiping God in spirit and truth, or do they ever do the But it is a testament to God's grace. Yeah. Well, thanks everybody. Good lesson. I will pray, and then we can go to breakout sessions. I'll pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are who you are, that you are sovereign over all things that ever happen in your creation, including over our innermost parts, that you direct our thoughts and decisions wherever you will, according to the story that you want written about you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen us before time and shown us mercy and decided that we would be ones to whom you would show grace. Please humble us by that knowledge and make us love you and adore you in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. Well, thanks everybody. If you don't wish to stick around for breakout sessions, please go ahead and drop. And if you do, then I will split everybody up.